Praise the Lord. God bless you, everybody. Great to see you. Thank you, Mary, so much for leading us in worship. And, you know, when you're in a big room, it's not like back in the old days, you'd have little prayer meetings and little rooms, and we didn't need all this stuff, but now we need all those amplifiers and everything, but God knows. See, Mary's a pro now. She's like not even ruffled by any of that. So, but welcome back, everybody. We're so glad that you joined us tonight. We also want to greet everybody who's watching online. Thanks for joining us. We really appreciate everybody being a part of the class. And a couple of quick notes for you about the class. We do email our notes and our links once or twice a week. So if you'd like to be placed on that list, just add your address to the sheet that's on the table in the back. If you're watching online, you can just write me at PastorNick@htchurch.com, and I'll be happy to add you to the list. Make sure that you've got tonight's handout to follow along. If you're watching online, you can access those notes as well. All of our videos are on our YouTube channel at htchurch.tv, and there's also a page on our website at htchurch.com/John where you can find all the notes and all the videos and things. So we apologize. We had this glitch last week. Apparently there was trouble with YouTube's servers in the area, and so we had no live stream. I like when it's their fault, not our fault. You know, I like that. If it's got to be somebody's fault, but you can catch last week's video on our YouTube channel if you missed it. One more important note, and that's to say that this is our last session for now, so kind of bummed about that. Life groups are wrapping up for the fall, and so we won't be meeting again in this class until January. So, but between now and then, if you have some questions you want to send me, some Bible discussion you'd like us to engage to, then just email me and I'll try to respond to those questions as quickly as I can. I'll make some videos to address those things. We want to keep it going while our life groups are on a break. So video would be a great way to do that. So let's just do a quick recap of where we're at from last week. Last time we were together, we prepared to leave the intro to John's gospel, and we said that this gospel is often divided into four sections. So we have the prologue, which is the first 18 verses. Then the next chunk is what we call the Book of Signs, and that takes us all the way through John 12, and it shows us the public ministry of Jesus. That covers about 3 years. That's followed by what's called the Book of Glory, and that takes us into the last week of Jesus' ministry. It's his private ministry, and that includes the Last Supper and his sufferings and the resurrection. Then we said, just like on TV, there's an epilogue, so chapter 21 is kind of an epilogue to the story. Then we looked at the testimony of John the Baptist, and John was the first person to be a witness or a testimony to Jesus. And we talked about how John was questioned by this delegation that was sent from the officials in Jerusalem. And they wanted to know who he was and why he was baptizing. And so John took great pains to explain that he was not one of the end time figures that the Jews were expecting. He was not the Messiah or Elijah, and he was not the unnamed prophet that Moses predicted. So John said that who he was a voice crying in the wilderness, as Isaiah had prophesied, and that his mission was to call people to prepare the way of the Lord. And the Lord was coming in his glory, and so people needed to be ready. The delegation wanted to know, why was John baptizing people, and especially why was he baptizing Jews as opposed to baptizing Gentiles? And the truth of John's ministry, and of course the teaching of Jesus, was that everyone needs to come to God in repentance. And John's baptism was a baptism of repentance that was preparing the nation to meet the Christ. John's mission, of course, was not about himself. John always said that he was announcing someone who was on the way, someone who was actually already in their midst and who existed before John. So John said, of course, that he was not even worthy to untie the sandals of the coming king. And that's really a very humble statement, because even slaves did not have to do that kind of work. And John says, I'm not even worthy to do that. So that's where we left off last time. And tonight we want to go ahead and look into verses 29 and 34, talking about John's testimony that Jesus is the Lamb of God. So we'll read those verses and then we'll look at it in detail. But why don't we pray as we look into the Word tonight? And I just want to invite you and encourage you to just push aside everything that went on today, and just lay that aside, Lord. Father, just as we just sang a moment ago that we're grateful for the goodness of God, Lord, we're thankful for your goodness in speaking to us out of your word, Lord. And we just open our hearts to you, Lord, in this time, Lord. Lord, we want to see Jesus, Lord, in greater depth, Lord, in greater measure, and know him better, Lord, than we ever have before. Jesus, would you just give us increasing and unfolding revelation of yourself, Lord, to our hearts, to our minds, to our lives, Lord. We just declare that we love you, Jesus. Amen. All right, verse 29 of John 1 says, "The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore, I came baptizing with water.' And John bore witness, saying, 'I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God.'" So let's break this down into a few workable sections. First, let's talk about this thing of John saying, "Behold the Lamb of God." So verse 29 says, "The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" Boy, there's a lot packed into that one sentence. The reference that we see there to the next day means that this was the day after John the Baptist was interrogated by the delegation from Jerusalem. So Jesus was not present when the delegation came. And it appears that John said this. He said these words as he saw Jesus returning from the wilderness. Jesus was returning from being tempted in the wilderness. Jesus had already been baptized by John at this time, some 40 days prior to this. So if you don't know, Jesus was baptized in water by John the Baptist, and then the Holy Spirit led Jesus out into the wilderness for 40 days of fasting and prayer. So question you might have is, well, why don't we have the full story of Jesus' baptism in this gospel? Well, we don't know for sure, but it's probably because we don't need it, right? We have that story in other places, but the consistent goal of the Holy Spirit in this gospel, in John's gospel, is to give a witness to Jesus. And so what we see at the beginning of Jesus' ministry here, as opposed to in the gospel of Luke, is people testifying to Jesus, about Jesus, as John the Baptist does. And so John the Baptist is going to give us his witness to Jesus, which is also the witness of heaven concerning Jesus. Now, there's something else here that you may find interesting. If we keep reading from this passage all the way through into John chapter 2, we're going to find Jesus calling his first five or so disciples. And we track the days that John tells us about, and we see that it takes up a single week. And so John the evangelist, John the writer, apparently he's constructing a week here, which is designed to mirror or reflect the Passion Week that comes at the end of Jesus' ministry. So here you have a week of 7 days in a place that they believe is called Bethany at the start of Jesus' ministry. And then you have Jesus at the end of the gospel, another set of 7 days where he's wrapping up his ministry based in a place called Bethany. So it's pretty neat how he does that. But in any case, John the Baptist is able to recognize Jesus now coming toward him from the wilderness, and what he says speaks volumes. He calls Jesus the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So what does it mean that Jesus is the Lamb of God? I mean, if you were raised in any Christian tradition, if you were raised Catholic or Greek Orthodox or basically any kind of Christian church, you've heard that your whole life, that Jesus is the Lamb of God. But what does it mean? Well, let's break it down. First, John calls Jesus a lamb, and that's highly significant. You have to remember that to the culture, to the people that John's speaking to, the picture of a lamb always has to do with sacrifice. So is this a picture maybe of the Passover lamb or some other sacrificial lamb? Well, it may refer to several different kinds of sacrifices, but the big idea when John says, here's the Lamb of God, he's making people think of a sacrifice. So, of course, a lamb would always make Jewish people think of Passover, right? When God took the Israelites out of Egypt in the days of Moses. So, let's recall that first Passover lamb, that first Passover, if you know the story, it kept the people safe from death and judgment. It was a lamb that brought deliverance to the nation of Israel. And so applying the blood of that lamb that they applied to their doorposts and so forth, that kept the people safe from the angel of judgment who was going through the lamb. And the sacrifice of that lamb meant that they were now going to leave that land of slavery, and now the people of God would have a new life. So obviously that was a symbol that was pointing to Jesus. Okay, the New Testament even tells us that Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. So in all of those ways that the Passover under Moses symbolizes, Jesus is our Passover, and that's why the Bible tells us that Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. So that is one facet of what Jesus did as the Lamb of God, although it's not the whole picture. There's more to it. Very strange, I think, to me, because I don't know where they got it from, but there were also Jewish traditions or ideas of a conquering end times lamb. Now, I would think they might have picked a mightier animal. You know, if you're picturing an animal who's going to conquer and be a symbol of a conquering animal in the end times, but somehow many of the Jewish people had symbolism of a lamb conquering. I think I know why, and we could talk about that, but not completely sure how that originated, but I think it was a symbol that some Jewish groups seem to have. And what's interesting is that in Christian writing then, this gets picked up also, this idea. So in the book of Revelation, which is of course a Christian book, you have a number of places in Revelation where Jesus is portrayed, where Jesus is referenced not only as a lion, he's the conquering lion of the tribe of Judah, but he is also portrayed as a conquering lamb who was slain. So it may seem strange to think about a lamb as your conquering animal rather than a lion or something, but if you think about it, really it's not so strange, because the conquest that Jesus made, Jesus conquered sin and death, and the conquest that he made, it all depends on him first shedding his blood, so that God would have opened a way for his people to be saved from sin and saved from the devil's grip. So really, you know, he doesn't, if I could say it this way, he doesn't really get to be the conquering lion unless he's first a conquering lamb. So hope that makes sense. So, and also in the sacrifices in the temple in Jerusalem, every day there was a daily sacrifice. So maybe you've heard that expression in the Bible, the morning sacrifice or the evening sacrifice. So every day to start the day, and then every evening before they were shutting the temple down for the night, there was a sacrifice of a lamb who was less than a year old. And Jesus' death on the cross eliminated that need for that daily sacrifice and for all other sacrifices in sin. So when Jesus died on the cross and he said it was finished and he put an end to that sacrificial system, what he was really putting an end to was the need to constantly sacrifice those lambs for the people's sin every morning and then every night. But to be honest, I think it's even more than that. I believe that John the Baptist, because he was such a student of God's word, and because he was a student of the book of Isaiah in particular, I think John might have been thinking, probably was thinking of God's sacrifice that's found in Isaiah chapter 53. Because if there's one passage in all of the Old Testament that could really give rise to this idea of God's lamb dying for people, I think this is it. Now, If you were here, if you heard my sermon this past Sunday, you might have heard me say that Isaiah, the prophet, had wonderful revelation, wonderful insight into the Christ, into the Messiah. Isaiah had amazing visions of the Messiah's sufferings and also the Messiah's glories. So about 700 years before Jesus came, Isaiah gave this incredible prophecy about the death of the Messiah, and it's found in chapters 52 and 53 in his book. And you know, you can. It's very interesting. You can speak to Jewish people about this, and if you were to read this to them or similar passages, they would say, "Oh, that's talking about Jesus. That must be a Christian book." But then you can show them that it's actually from their own prophets, hundreds of years before Jesus came. But Isaiah says, and I've given you portion of it there. Isaiah says his visage, or his meaning his face or his appearance, was marred more than any man. That's what happened to Jesus, right? And his form more than the sons of men. So he was so mangled and so disfigured by the beating that they gave him that he didn't even look like a man anymore. And so he shall sprinkle many nations. What a line. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we, and who's the we there speaking? It's really the nation of Israel speaking prophetically. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. And listen, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord, so in that capital letters there in the Old Testament, that's a reference to the divine name of God. So it's not God the creator there, it's Yahweh, the covenant God. And Yahweh, God, has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So the priests, when they were offering that sacrifice for sins, they would lay hands on that animal, and the sins of the people would be transmitted to that animal. And so now here is God, in effect, acting as his own priest. The Lord laid on him, on who? On this suffering one, the iniquity of us all. Powerful to think that your sin and mine were placed by God upon that one. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. So just notice with me there how God laid the iniquity of all of us upon that lamb. Now, some Jewish people, some rabbis may want to say, well, that's not talking about a Messiah figure or anything. It's talking about the people suffering. It's like, no, but if you look at what it says, it's saying he was bruised for our iniquities. He's carrying the sins of all of us. So Isaiah goes on to tell us in the rest of that chapter how this was God's doing and how the soul of that suffering man is an offering for sin. He was the Lamb of God. And really, really the point, and this I think was John the Baptist's point, even if John the Baptist didn't yet understand it all, this shows us the real need of the human race. You know, John the Baptist did not see Jesus coming and say, you know, behold the wisest teacher. And he didn't say, behold the greatest example. Those things are true, but they were not what we needed. And thank God they are not what God sent. So knowing that our problem, our real problem, is not ignorance, you know, it's not a lack of education or moral instruction, but knowing that our real problem is that we were dead, the Bible says, in trespasses and sins, God didn't send a teacher, he sent a lamb. And so John says, behold the Lamb of God. And he's God's appointed lamb. I want you to see there with me that Jesus is not merely a lamb or even the lamb. It's significant that he's God's lamb. He's the remedy that God appointed for us. And so there's no possibility then of me or of you improving ourselves. There's no possibility of us offering something else to God that might satisfy him. You follow me? Only a lamb will do. And God in his love was willing to send that lamb. And thank God that lamb was willing to come. And then John says that he takes away the sin of the world, this lamb does. And that doesn't mean that we know this. That doesn't mean that all people will be saved. But it means that the door is now open. And he's not just a lamb for Israel. He's a lamb for the whole world, right? Jesus said himself, he said, I have other sheep that are not of this particular sheepfold here. So now not only Jews, but men and women of every nation under heaven can come and be saved because Jesus is here to take away the sin of the world. And that's awesome. So we'll move on into verse 30, and we're going to see the reason for John's ministry. Why was there a John the Baptist, right? John says, this is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who's preferred before me because he was before me, and I didn't know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel, therefore I came baptizing with water. So that's why I came, in order that he might be revealed. So that's John revealing to us the true reason for his ministry, and he asserts his claim again that Jesus came before him. So look what he says here about Jesus, three things, and this is interesting. He says first that Jesus was a man. He doesn't say, here's God. He is definitely and truly a man. Second, that he's a man who's preferred before John. He outranks John. And third, even though he's a man, he's more than a man because John says he was before me. Jesus pre-existed before John, and John is indicating that to people. He was alive before John, even though John the man was older than he. And I love this because John's very humble. And John, like so many other people in Israel, and especially in this gospel, there are many people like this. John says, I didn't know him. He did not recognize Jesus as Messiah. That doesn't mean that he didn't know him at all, right? He might have been baptizing people one day, and then he looks up and he says, hey, guys, look, it's my cousin Jesus, right? So that probably happened, but he means he didn't really know Jesus. He didn't really know who Jesus was, that Jesus had this mission. And so John goes on to say then that the reason why he's baptizing is so that Jesus can be revealed to Israel. And the purpose of his ministry is to prepare people's hearts to receive Jesus. But yes, but it was also not just to prepare people's hearts, but to reveal Jesus more directly and point him out through this direct revelation that he got from the Holy Spirit, that this is the Lamb of God, this one here. So two things, I'm preparing you for him, and then one day it's going to happen, there he is. And now this is what's happened. So go on into verse 32. It says, John bore witness saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I didn't know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Well, wouldn't you love to get this level of guidance from the Holy Spirit as you're kind of going around your day, right? And verse 34 says, and I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. Well, there's so much here that I hardly know where to start. I'll start out by saying I'm cold. This is a little chilly up here, but God's going to help us. So the text begins by saying that John bore witness. And once again, as we see throughout John's gospel, there's that all-important word again, right? Bearing witness, meaning I'm bearing testimony to who Jesus really is. And John saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove and remaining on Jesus. Now, again, I want to make the distinction. This is not the story of that happening. This is John relating to us after the fact what happened. So we're getting his testimony about the event. You want to read about the event itself. One place you can find it is there in Luke 3. Luke tells us, when all the people were baptized or being baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while he prayed, the heaven was opened. And the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, you are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased. So there you have it, right? The Spirit of God came down upon Jesus, and the Father speaking from heaven, and the Son is being baptized. So there you have the Holy Spirit portrayed for us, all three of the divine persons of the Godhead. So sometimes we get asked here, please notice that the Holy Spirit is not a dove. He does not get incarnate as a bird, okay? The Word of God became incarnate as a man, but the Holy Spirit did not take on flesh of some kind. It says he appeared in the likeness of a dove. A gentle bird, it's a symbol that is very appropriate to the ministry of Christ because of its gentleness, which was certainly the nature of Jesus when he was ministering. And also because in the Old Testament, a dove is also a symbol of new life. Of new beginning, and that goes way back to Noah, right? Noah released that dove, and the dove came back, right, with testimony that there was new life and so forth. So, notice how the manner, I guess what made them think of this, the way that the Spirit descended and the way that it rested upon Jesus, it looked to them like the shape of a dove. But what's really key there is how the Spirit remained upon Jesus. He wasn't coming upon Jesus for just a limited time or a limited purpose. He remained upon Jesus, and Jesus was powerfully anointed by God for his mission, right? That was the very first sermon when Jesus came back from the wilderness, and his very first sermon in Nazareth, in his hometown, he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to do all those wonderful things that he lists there." So this is kind of odd for some of us, depending on your religious background. Maybe we don't think of Jesus being anointed by the Spirit or needing to be anointed by the Spirit, right? Why? Because he's Jesus, right? He's God in the flesh. But let me suggest to you, and you might not have ever thought along these lines before, but let me suggest to you that Jesus did not do his miracles by using his divine power, but he did so through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm not saying that Jesus ever ceased to be God. That's not what I'm saying. But Peter said in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 10, that God anointed Jesus with the Holy Spirit and power. And then Jesus went around doing good and healing everybody who was oppressed by the devil because God was with him. So it may be strange or hard for us to grasp, and we'll have more occasions to talk about this as we go deeper into John's gospel. But here's what I want you to consider. In the Gospels, Jesus was ministering as a man, as a sinless, fully surrendered man, someone who was completely filled with the Spirit, and someone who was living in total dependence upon the Father. Now, again, in verse 33, John emphasizes that he didn't know Jesus, but the heavenly person who sent him to baptize gave that sign to him as a way to recognize who Jesus was. And so John is clearly claiming here to have been sent on his mission by God himself. No prophet had risen up in Israel making a claim about himself like that, claiming to be a prophet or relaying God's words to the people in about 400 years, as far as we know, not since Malachi, who wrote the last book of the Old Testament. So, and what did God tell John? God told John that the one on whom the Spirit descends and remains, he is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. So all we can say to that is kaboom. So that sense sets Jesus apart from everyone else. Now, I want you to follow me here. So whenever a person gets baptized, they are getting baptized into something. So we say that every baptism is a baptism that is into a particular element. That's the terminology that's used. So men and women can baptize each other in water. So the element in a water baptism is water, right? But who can pour out the Spirit of God upon you, or who can immerse you in the Spirit of God? The Holy Spirit is not under the control of men, of pastors or any kind of men, such that we can distribute the Holy Spirit to people or fill people with the Holy Spirit as we will. Who can do that? Only God can do that. So this is actually another indirect statement of proof that Jesus is God himself. Because if I can put it this way, so to speak, only God can give you God. Does that make sense? Liz is nodding, so it makes sense. All right. So we have this concept that Jesus spoke about, the Holy Spirit, as being the promise of the Father. So in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus refers to the Holy Spirit, and perhaps the baptism of the Spirit more specifically, he refers to it as the promise of the Father. So in the end of Luke's Gospel, Jesus said, "Behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay," he said, "stay in the city of Jerusalem until you are clothed with power from on high." And then in the beginning of the book of Acts, chapter 1, it says, "Being assembled with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which," he said, "you have heard from me." So Jesus is the one, even today, who baptizes people in the Holy Spirit. Your pastor doesn't do it. Evangelist that comes through town, he may lay hands on you, but he's not the one who's baptizing you in the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the one who baptizes people in the Spirit. And that is such an important ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ that in all four Gospels, Jesus is described as the baptizer in the Holy Spirit. I believe that God considers that to be such an important part of the ministry of Jesus that in all four Gospels, the Holy Spirit shows us John the Baptist describing Jesus as the baptizer in the Holy Spirit. Men may baptize in water, but Jesus doesn't. You will not find Jesus baptizing people in water. Only his disciples do that. Jesus baptizes people in something else. He baptizes them in the Spirit. And because we are in Christ, we can actually think of this current age of salvation history, the age that you and I are living in, this is the age of the Spirit, or the beginning of the age of the Spirit. And this is something that God promised in the Old Testament, as Jesus pointed out. And it really is the realization of a dream that God had in his heart. God's desire for human beings was that all his people would enjoy his living presence in a powerful way. So this is a key component to how John the Baptist and other Jews would have thought of Jesus, would have thought of a Messiah and what the Messiah was supposed to do. So go all the way back to Moses. And Moses, way back, we're talking 1,400 years before this, Moses had expressed the wish. He says, "Oh, I would to God that all God's people were prophets," because in those times there were only a few special people who were specially anointed by God with the Holy Spirit: kings, prophets, a few craftsmen here and there, right? But then there's this promise. As we move through the Old Testament, there is a promise of a coming day when God will pour out his Spirit more generally upon all the people. So in Isaiah 32, he talks about the Spirit's going to be poured out on us from on high. And then in Isaiah 44, God talks more directly. He says, "I will pour out my Spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring." So now the people have this anticipation. Someday the world's going to change. Someday God is going to pour out his Spirit on our offspring. And we don't have any idea what that means, but it sounds cool. Bring it on, God. In Ezekiel 39, Ezekiel talked about the Lord pouring out his Spirit upon Israel at the end of the age. And so once again, when John the Baptist is talking about this coming one who's going to baptize people in the Spirit, that's a sign to them that they're living in the last days, because they know that this Holy Spirit activity is an end times kind of thing. Now, many of you, if you've been Christians for a while, you know that God said in the book of Joel that in the last days, what? He will pour out his Spirit on all flesh. Now, that makes it even bigger, because when God says that, now he's indicating in a strange way that he's going to pour out his Holy Spirit on all of humanity, not just on Jewish people. And it's that last prophecy, that prophecy of Joel, that was quoted by Peter in the book of Acts. So on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was poured out. And Peter said, when that happened in Acts chapter 2, that that was the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy, and that it was Jesus who had poured that out. It was Jesus who had made that happen. So I'm kind of taking you a long way around the barn here, but it's important, because The whole Old Testament was pointing to a time, one day there will be a time, God's telling them, when the Holy Spirit is being poured out and all people can experience the Holy Spirit in a powerful dimension. Not just a few prophets and kings, but someday all of his people. And so imagine the excitement. God is telling John the Baptist that this one, Jesus, he's the one who's going to pour out the Holy Spirit on Israel and the world. And John says, I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. He is God's Son, and so he is the one who will pour out the Spirit, because who can pour out God on you? Only God can give you God, right? So it's interesting to me that John, like I said, is recorded as saying that about Jesus in all four Gospels, that Jesus is the baptizer. Now, here's a great Bible mystery. Every pastor gets asked this on the regular, as they say. This is the answer to a great Bible mystery. I suspect that this is why, as many of you know, John the Baptist later seemed to doubt Jesus. Do you remember that? There came a point, John's locked up and he's a little depressed, right? He sent messengers to Jesus saying, are you the one who is to come, or are we looking for somebody else? John, what happened here? John, you were there. You saw the Holy Spirit. You saw like a physical manifestation of the Holy Spirit coming on Jesus. You heard the Father's voice out of a cloud, right? So how are you doubting? So a lot of people wonder, why did John have this crisis of faith? And I believe that it was because John was not seeing the one big sign or the one big thing that Jesus was supposed to do other than be the Lamb of God. So, right, John said only a few things about Jesus that we know about, but the two big things that he said were this: he's the Lamb of God, and he's the baptizer in the Spirit. So I believe John was discouraged. Why? Because he knew that the Messiah was supposed to pour out the Spirit and all these amazing things were going to happen, and yet, what did John the Baptist not see? John the Baptist did not see Jesus pouring out the Holy Spirit. It was a key element in Jesus' ministry as far as John thought it would be, but John wasn't seeing it happen. And that was a big expectation that John had and that John taught to people. So a similar mystery in the book of Acts. So years later, the Apostle Paul is in Ephesus and he finds these mysterious disciples of John the Baptist, and he can tell that something is missing in their lives. Now, this is in Acts 19, and he says, did you guys receive the Spirit when you believed? Do you remember that story? And they said, well, we didn't even know that there was a Holy Spirit. That's a really bad translation or a really poor understanding of what was happening there. Most of our Bible versions miss it. Really, what they were saying was that they did not know that the Holy Spirit had been given. See, think of this with me. If they were disciples of John the Baptist, which they were, then certainly they had heard of the Holy Spirit. So it's not like they were saying, what's the Holy Spirit? No, what they had not heard is that the Messiah had already come and poured out the Holy Spirit. That they did not know. So when they heard this, the Bible said, because Paul says, well, what were you guys baptized into? He said, well, we were baptized into the baptism of John the Baptist. And so when they heard from Paul, then they were baptized in the name of Jesus. And then the Bible tells us in Acts 19, then they were baptized in the Spirit, they spoke with tongues and prophesied. So that's really interesting, fascinating stuff. And by the way, this is maybe a little far afield from tonight, but if you haven't received the baptism of the Spirit, then keep seeking God for that precious gift from him, and don't be satisfied until you receive it. So I'm gonna close it down there, and I want to ask you to get ready to share any questions that you may have. And if you're watching online, you can just put them there in the chat, and Pastor Kimmy will send the questions to us. But I did get a great question just to kind of kick things off that I thought was so good, and I thought was so germane to everything that we're talking about, that I wanted to take a few minutes and go through that. So, and this was a question about the titles of Jesus, titles about this idea of the Son of God What does that even mean? And what's the difference between Son of God and Son of Man? And it's such a great, so I want to read you the question. It's a bit of a long answer, but even the question is long, and you'll see why. It's long in a good way, not long in a bad way. But so this brother writes and says, as a Christian, I know that the Son of God is God. But in the English language, at least to me, when I hear son, I naturally have a tendency to think that son is less than father. Because this English language definition of son in my mind is so strong, I constantly need to remind myself on an intellectual level that son does not mean that Jesus is any less than God because Jesus is God. Can you expand on this? Any thoughts as to why the word son was used to describe Jesus in the Bible? So that's great. You know, the best questions are helpful questions, right? They're questions that help us unlock things. So the person says, I find it can almost be a stumbling block at times for believers to set up the thought in their mind that son is less than father to a certain degree. Also, can you elaborate on the interchangeability between the Son of God and the Son of Man in the Bible? So you know, like when somebody uses a word like interchangeability, they should probably be teaching the class, not sending me questions. But similar, it says, to when God refers to Jacob versus Israel, as you taught me, I know there must be some significance when the word uses Son of God in some instances and the Son of Man in others. I do remember you saying once that the son of red hair, for example, was a way of saying that that individual had really, really red hair, or is the perfect example of red hair. So in that context, the Son of Man makes sense to me because Jesus is the perfect example of what man should be. But what about the Son of God? And what is the significance when these phrases are used to describe Jesus in the Bible? Wow, that is like, that's so awesome. And as I said, one of the reasons why it's awesome is because that's really helpful. So a great question is a question that really lets you put your spade in the earth and dig into those things. So it's an onion question, though. You know what an onion question is, right? An onion question is a question that has a lot of layers to it. So let me try to unpack it. So first, the brother that sent me this question is absolutely correct. So in the ancient Middle East, if somebody exemplified a certain characteristic or quality, they thought of that person as being the son of that quality. And so, in other words, it was like you so exemplified that certain trait that it was like that trait had begotten you, okay? So yes, you might call a flaming redhead the son of red hair. Many of you know the character Barnabas in the Bible. You know Barnabas. His real name was Joseph, but they called him Barnabas because Barnabas meant the son of encouragement. He was always going around encouraging people, and so they called him Barnabas instead of Joseph. So I think it's true that there is a sense in which calling Jesus the Son of Man means that Jesus is the perfection of humanity, but there's a lot more to it than that. So I want to answer the question more directly. So it's true to us that a son seems to be less somehow than a father. So yeah, we always need to remember that in their essential nature, the Father and the Son are the same. In fact, when we get a little deeper into John, when we go to John chapter 5, you're going to see Jesus saying this amazing thing that people should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. That's amazing, right? But they have the same nature. Remember, the Trinity is one what and three who's, if that helps you. But see, when we're talking about God and we're talking about the Trinity, we have no good analogies. We can't analogize to any other kind of being. I see people do all these things, right? It's like, well, it's like a shamrock or, you know, steam and water and ice. No, none of those are good analogies. And also, we can't compare the relationships that are in the Trinity to any other kind of interpersonal relationship that we're familiar with. I think if we could figure out God to that extent, he would actually probably no longer be God. But maybe God chose Father and Son because that's the relationship that kind of best describes the parameters of their relationship to our limited minds. So you can see a couple of interesting things there. So notice that when he's describing himself, notice that God did not choose a relationship that could have any kind of sexual overtones that you could read into it, right? It's father and son. It's not husband and wife. And nor did he use titles that had more of the overtones of a friendship kind of thing. So let me blow your mind with this, because I feel like, I always feel like our thinking on this is completely flipped, is completely backwards. I believe that God created fatherhood as a way to help us grasp Him. So God calls Himself Father. So we did not call God Father because we analogized from human fathers. Rather, God established fatherhood to teach us about Himself. So we have it completely backwards because our viewpoint is earthly, right? So Paul says in Ephesians that He is the Father from whom every family in heaven and earth is named. So that's intriguing. And I want to suggest to you that in just the same way, marriage is designed to teach us about Christ and His church. So we don't talk about Jesus and His bride because it reminds us of human marriage. We have human marriage because God wanted to teach us something about Himself. So God baked all of these things, so to speak, into creation to teach us about Him, not the other way around. So that might keep you up at night, I don't know. But going back to the Son, now there's an answer for us about His sonship in Hebrews. It says in Hebrews 1, which we've seen before, it says, God has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, through whom also He made the worlds, the brightness of His glory, and the express image of His person. So part of being a son, part of sonship, is that the Son represents the Father and speaks for His Father, and the Son looks like His Father. And that's true in the case of Jesus. He is the exact image of the Father. He is Yahweh stamped into humanity. So a son has relationship with the Father. A son represents the Father. And just so that I can give you another one of my free three-point sermons here, the third R, if you're looking for a free sermon, is that the Son reigns for the Father. So this gets us a little closer to the idea of what Son of God really means in the Bible. So in the ancient world, so stick with me here, I'm bringing it in for a landing. In the ancient world, a king was often called the son of his nation's God. So that was a way to emphasize that the king was favored by that God and that the king was ruling for that God. So if you were an ancient Greek, some people might have conceived of, they would say, well, Alexander the Great, you know, he's the son of Zeus, okay? Now, in Hebrew thinking, it's different, although they still do have that concept to a slight extent. Because when we read the Bible, we see that God took David and took Solomon as sons. They're not the Messiah, but they are Messiah-like figures who rule on behalf of God. And so in this very extended sense, they are sons of God. Now, the difference is, of course, God's people, the Israelites, would not have thought that they were divine. All right, you track with me on that? So you see this in Psalm 89. Psalm 89 is a psalm about David, and it's also a psalm about the Messiah. And in Psalm 89, it says, He shall, meaning David, He shall cry unto me, or Solomon, Thou art my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. And then God answers back and says, I will make him my firstborn higher than the kings of the earth. So I want you to know that Israel had a concept of kingship like the heathen nations around them, but they purified that concept, okay? So now here's another layer of complexity. The Jewish people knew that the Messiah was coming, right? We know this. They had ideas from the Bible about what Messiah would do, and they didn't get it all right, as we know. But one thing that they did understand was that the Messiah would function as the Son of God. Messiah would be a king whom God would consider to be His son, and Messiah was going to be a military leader, like a great king, who would establish the reign of God over all the world. Now, did they know that the Messiah would also be a son in even more mysterious ways than that? Most of them did not know that and did not figure it out. So don't get nervous, because I want you to know, we know that Jesus was not the Son of God just because He was ruling for God, but because God really was His Father, right? In ways that you and I cannot even comprehend. So Gabriel told the Virgin Mary, the Holy Spirit's going to come upon you, and that Holy One who will be born of you will be called the Son of God. But here's what I want you to notice. You can go through the Gospels, and you're going to see that people understood that the Messiah was the Son of God. They did not know everything that that meant, like you and I understand, but they linked those two ideas together. I'm not sure that even the demons knew how that worked or knew everything it meant, but here's what I mean, right? You can go through the Gospels and you can see people and demons joining those two terms together, Messiah or Christ and Son of God. Do you remember what Peter said most famously? He said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus cast out demons, and as the demons came out, what did the demons say? "You are Christ, the Son of God." And the high priest said, when he's making Jesus swear at Jesus' trial, the high priest said, "Tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." Are you with me on this? I know this is, you had to have a lot of protein today to stick with me here, but so if the high priest of all people is using the term Son of God, then for him it did not have all the meanings that we as Christians would attach to that term, because none of those people, not even the disciples, none of them understood all of the different things that Son of God really meant. So it meant that he was related to the Father. It meant that he represented the Father. It means that he's reigning for the Father. And it means that he really is the Son of the Father, a divine Son, one in his nature with the Father. Now, there's one more layer to work through here, and I give you the scriptures in your notes, and it's extremely important. That is the use of the title Son of Man. So that's what Son of God was, and this is like, I understand this is like a mini Bible lesson in itself, but it's going to keep coming up in John's Gospel, so that's why I wanted to take a little time to talk about it tonight. But you may know that the Son of Man is actually Jesus' favorite title for himself. Jesus almost never, there may be only one time in all the Gospels when Jesus is referring to himself as Son of God, but the Gospels use the title Son of Man about 80 times, 80. And almost all of those occurrences are actually from Jesus' lips. Jesus actually did not want his disciples to refer to him as Messiah or Son of God until after he was raised from the dead. But he referred to himself as Son of Man all the time. And here's why. It's because the title Son of Man in many ways has an even greater significance than the title Son of God in understanding who Jesus really was. Now, that may be the first time you've ever heard that in your life, because your whole life you were raised in church and you heard that Jesus is the Son of God. And yes and amen, he is. But Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, but he didn't want his disciples to say so. Yet he had no problem calling himself the Son of Man. So what is the Son of Man? Son of Man was not a new term. It's a Bible term, and it comes from Daniel chapter 7, where Daniel has these visions in the night, and he sees the Son of Man in heaven. So look at that passage, because I gave it to you from Daniel 7 in the notes. Daniel the prophet has this amazing vision in heaven. He says, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." Wow. So I think sometimes we think that the title Son of Man refers to Jesus in his manhood, and Son of God refers to Jesus in his deity. But while that holds a small piece of the truth, there's a lot more to it than that. I've heard it put this way, and maybe this will help you. Son of God or Messiah is his function, but Son of Man is really his identity. It's really who he is more than what he does. So who is the Son of Man? The Son of Man is this divine figure who is actually in heaven. What I mean is that when Daniel sees him, the Son of Man is certainly in heaven, and he is receiving a commission from heaven from the Ancient of Days. Who's the Ancient of Days? It's God the Father himself on his throne, and the Son of Man in heaven is receiving this commission from the Father to rule heaven and earth. So when Jesus calls himself all the time Son of Man, he is not just identifying with me in his humanity. He's doing a lot more than that. He's saying, I am the one that Daniel is speaking about in Daniel chapter 7. He's the one who's going to be presented to the Father in the clouds of heaven, which, by the way, those clouds, anybody know what those clouds are? Those clouds are all the holy angels and saints, by the way, which means that that cloud is you. And then those clouds get, according to Daniel's vision, get sent down into this world to claim it for him and to conquer it together with him. And that explains why the Jewish people have not yet in 2,000 years been able to resolve the mystery of the identity of the Christ. See, the Jewish people could not figure this out, and so they invented a theology where they have two messiahs. Did you know that Jewish people have two messiahs? One they call Messiah, the son of Joseph, and he is a suffering messiah who dies. The other one is called Messiah, son of David, and he's the one who conquers the nations for Yahweh. See, what they don't understand is that it's one and the same person, the Lord Jesus Christ. So you remember after Jesus arose from death, he appears to these depressed disciples on the road, right? And he says, oh, foolish ones, slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? So how did the Son of Man get into heaven? How does he get into heaven to be sent down to reign? Well, to be blunt, he got there into heaven because we killed him. And then God raised him from the dead. And now where is he? He's seated at the right hand of God in heaven. So Jesus was giving them this hint through his entire ministry. Every time he talked about himself as being the Son of Man, he's saying, I'm more than you think I am. I'm not just the Messiah to conquer the Romans. I'm the Son of Man that Daniel's talking about. So he gives them the hugest hint. When he's debating with the Pharisees, I've given you this quote in Matthew 22, when he asked the Pharisees, what do you think about the Christ, about the Messiah? Whose son is he? And they said, well, he's the son of David. And he said to them, well, then how then does David in the Spirit, meaning under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit writing scripture, how does David call him Lord? Saying, the Lord, Yahweh, said to my Lord. So there's two lords, huh? The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Are you tracking with me on this? In other words, if the Messiah is the son of David, then how is the Messiah in heaven? How did he get there? And where did he get those enemies from? Well, as Christians, we know the answer, right? So that is the difference between thinking of Jesus as the Son of God only and realizing that he is the Son of Man, because he is the divine human who ascended to heaven, is seated at the right hand of the Father, and will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. That's who the Son of Man is. And that's why Jesus favored that title, because he was wanting to point people to that and say, that's, you want to know who I really am? That's who I really am. Don't limit your thinking about me by just saying I'm the Messiah, because their idea of Messiah was so limited. Yes, of course Jesus is the Messiah. It's not what I'm saying. But Jesus knew that if they just only thought of him as the Messiah, they had so greatly limited their conception of who he was and what he was going to do. Jesus said, no, keep looking in Daniel chapter 7, because that's really the fuller picture of who I am. I'm that guy in Daniel 7. That's who I am. So, whew, all right. Thank you, unnamed brother. You know, like we had the unnamed prophet that Moses talked about. Thank you, unnamed brother, for that question. It was a good bit of extra work that I went to this week throwing that together. But But I wanted to do it because it's like, you know, that's an understanding in the Gospels that we need to have in the Gospels. And it's a great question to understand what's the difference between Son of God and Son of Man. So, whew, okay, take a breath. Anybody have any other questions? And I just, while you make your way to the microphone, I just want to remind you that, you know, we're not going to be meeting till like the middle of January. So if you have more questions and things, anything comes to mind as you're reading ahead in John or any other Bible questions, you know, send them to me. And I would love to do some videos between now and January just to keep us in the Word together and keep us all engaged. So, and I know it's really freezing in here, and I don't know why, and I'm sorry. But if anybody has any more questions, we'll take a few minutes and get into that. So, anybody? Okay. Questions going once, going twice. Oh, there's one all the way in the back. Sister, we need you to sit up front. It's 20 degrees warmer in the front. Did you know that? No, it's not really, but it's cold everywhere, but we have the warmth of the sun. Amen. There you go. It's almost like the Holy Spirit knew, right?
Good night, Pastor. How are you?
I'm fine. God bless you.
My question is, Jesus rise to heaven. Does he have blood or not at all?
Does he have blood? Does Jesus have blood? Well, that's a really great question. I don't think he does. I don't think he needs to have blood because, see, the life of the flesh is in the blood, right? That's what the Bible says, right? If we lose our blood right now, we die. That is the substance that animates the body we now have. But the substance that animates the body that Jesus has is the glory of God. And when we are raised from death, the Bible says we'll have a body like his. Then what will animate or empower our body, give life to our body, will also be the glory of God. Now, when Jesus appears to his disciples after he's raised from the dead, he says, "Handle me and see, because the spirit does not have flesh and bone." He didn't say flesh and blood. He said a spirit doesn't have flesh and bone like you see that I have.
That was his glorified body.
That's his glorified body, right? So how does it work? We have no idea, but he can walk through the wall, and yet he can also eat. How does that work? I have no idea, but I can't wait to find out. Calories have no power in the kingdom of God. There's a pizza with my name on it, and the ingredients are like heavenly, right? No pun intended.
I have one more question. What is the job of the Holy Spirit in our lives in those days? Because the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament have no function. But now, as you said, John said to Jesus that the Holy Spirit will come, right, and baptize in fire. So what is the Holy Spirit job today in our lives? Because as you said, God, the Son, and then the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. And what is exactly he does in our lives in those days?
You mean what's his function for
his
us?
Yes.
Okay. So I don't think it's that the Holy Spirit did not have a function in the Old Testament, but that his operations were not as widespread. You understand? It was, you know, usually the Spirit came upon a person in power only for a certain task or a certain mission. And I think maybe what John the Baptist was hoping to see and he didn't see, I wonder if he was thinking in terms of Messiah conquering the Romans, right? Because in the Bible, right, when the Holy Spirit came on Samson, he became like, you know, Captain America and he can kill 100 guys. And so maybe that's what John the Baptist wanted to see. Maybe he thought that everybody was going to be like a Samson or a David and wipe out all the enemies. So, but the Holy Spirit did have certain wonderful ministries in people's lives, right? I mean, there were prophets and so forth, and the Holy Spirit anointed kings and lots of different people. But But now the Holy Spirit has been poured out on all the people of God, and that dimension of power of the Holy Spirit, it has been made available to all of us, right? So I don't want to get too far ahead, but when we get all the way, it might take us 4 years to get there, but when we get all the way to John 14, 15, 16 in the Last Supper, Jesus is going to talk about all the ministries of the Holy Spirit that the Holy Spirit has. So the Holy Spirit is the one who regenerates us. He makes us to be born again. So when we're born again, we are born of the Holy Spirit. He gives us new life. So he is the one who causes us to be born again. And he's the one who strengthens us, encourages us. Jesus says he's another comforter or strengthener of the same kind as me. He says, I'm not going to leave you alone. I'm going to send another one who's just like me to remain with you forever. So if you read John 14, 15, and 16, you'll see Jesus talking about many of the different ministries that the Holy Spirit has for us. Jesus said, you know the Spirit because he's with you. He will be in you. And then later on, the Spirit was upon them. So you have three words, with, in, and upon. So if we are not saved yet, if we're not a believer, the Holy Spirit may be with us trying to draw us to Jesus, trying to help us to be saved. When we become a Christian, the Holy Spirit is in us. He comes in us and he's living inside us to help us with all the wonderful ministries that he has. So Jesus said, if anybody believes in me, right? He said, I'll give him, it will be like a well of water inside him springing up into eternal life. Mm-hmm. So the Spirit's with a person, especially an unbeliever, to try to draw them to Jesus. And then in the believer, the Spirit is in you, but there's more than that, right? There's also this other experience, the baptism of the Spirit, where the Spirit comes upon us. And so Jesus told them at the end of Luke's gospel, I gave you the quote there in the notes, I think. Jesus said, you will be clothed with power. You will be, wrapped in power. It will not just be in you, it will be upon you. And that's the baptism of the Holy Spirit that we see in the book of Acts. And Jesus said, that's different. That's not just a well. When you come to Jesus, you're drinking of the well of eternal life that he's giving you. But Jesus said in John 7, he said, but the one who believes in me, then out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. So the difference between being filled with the Holy Spirit that way, it's salvation, and then being baptized in the Spirit, it's the difference between having a well and having a river. So if I have a well inside me, I can certainly drink, right? But if I have a river, it's just coming out of me and it's getting the whole area wet and it's turning the whole desert around me into a green field. So there's a difference between the one and the other. Is like the difference between a well and having rivers of life coming out of me. So those three experiences of the Spirit that human beings can have with, in, or upon, Jesus pouring that out and clothing us with his power, right? Because Jesus said if we believe in him, then we will do the same works that he did, and we will do even greater works than that. Why? Jesus said, because I'm going to my Father. Well, what does that mean? Well, he said, if I'm going to my Father, then I'll pour the Spirit out on you. So having the Holy Spirit poured out on us by Jesus means that the church, people in the church, can do the works that Jesus did, can be used by him in supernatural signs and supernatural demonstrations.
Thank you.
Yeah, it's a good question. You know, when you teach John's gospel, it kind of touches everything. It's amazing. You look at all the stuff we cover. Just we're not even out of the first chapter of John's gospel, and we're talking about Son of God, Son of Man, the Trinity, talking about end times, talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's amazing. There's so much there. It's just such a rich book. So, but please, you can feel free to sit in the front row next time. So. Just so you know. All right, everybody. So, George has a question. George is the only smart one in the house tonight. He wore a hat. Praise God.
It's cold.
That's the wisdom of the Holy Spirit.
The question I have is, John the Baptist saw the dove descending and ascending.
Mm-hmm.
And you mentioned what the dove represents. Then you hit upon Noah with the dove. But the first bird that Noah released was a raven. And what does the raven represent?
Yeah, I don't know.
You don't know?
No, I don't know. maybe Mike knows, but he left. I'd have to look. You know, all of these things are much debated by scholars. There is no agreement even as to why the Holy Spirit should appear like a dove. I mean, those are the answers that I gave tonight are just like some of the more popular ones that Bible commentators say, but nobody knows for sure, because some people say, well, you know, you talk to people that know birds and they're like, well, you know, doves aren't actually really that nice. So sometimes it just depends. It depends who you ask. I know there's a symbolism to that. You know, the ravens are associated, you know, with death and carrion
and being
out for themselves, maybe, you know, because, you know, where we also see ravens is, you know, eating dead things and feeding the prophet with dead strips of meat and so forth. So they're usually associated with things that are unclean. So maybe it has to do with the spirit, you know, telling people that, okay, I've got a new home that's suitable for you, you know, not related to the old world of death. So maybe the ravens were finding too many dead things to eat, and the dove finds the new life that's there. So now that the plants were growing, now there was the new world was truly ready for them. I don't know. I'd have to go dig back into my Genesis commentaries.
But there is significance, right?
I'm sure there is.
Accidental when God does it. The first bird was a raven.
I'm sure there is significance. I just don't know what it is.
Okay. It's just fascinating. I thought about that. Then he disappears the raven, and then he releases the dove several mm-hmm. times until.
Yeah. Well, you know, you could also see in that the dove, as a picture of spirit, the dove cares about the family, right?
Yeah.
The raven's like, wow, I found some food. I just care about myself.
Well, they're in gangs usually, ravens.
Yeah, I'm gonna do my own thing. Forget those guys on the ark.
Yeah.
But the dove is like, no, let me go back and tell everybody that the world is ready now, which is cool. So.
You know, every time I see mourning doves, there's always two of them. It's a pair. Mm-hmm. It's a female and a male every time. So there's always two together, and no, I'm asking.
Yeah, I don't know. I don't know. Well, they do, but the question is why? So we're trying to take, like, why do doves stand for peace? That's a question. Like, so scholars debate, like, why do we use that dove as a symbol of peace, and where does that come from in the first place? You know, so you go back in the ancient world in the Middle East, I think sometimes those kings and so forth used to give gifts like that to each other of doves to symbolize that they're not at war. But why do they associate that with peace in the first place? Like, who knows, right? What's that? Yeah. Yeah, well, we can't reach him at the moment, so.
Well, so. Thank you.
Yeah, interesting. All right. Well, maybe we'll look that up. Maybe that'll be our first winter video, right? So, well, thank you, everybody. Thank you for your participation over the weeks. And don't forget that we do have our Thanksgiving service next Tuesday. So that's right here in the sanctuary. It's a service of testimony. There's a little worship, but then it's just really a night for you to share what God's done in your life that's good, that you want to give him thanks for. Over this year, so we'll be here Tuesday night at 7:00. So bless you, everybody.